So, if you haven't turned in your Bibles to Daniel 7, please do so. Daniel chapter 7. And I want to begin with verse 15. And we'll go down to verse 28. That's the end of the chapter, but we're only going to cover verse 21. In fact, I'm only going to read to verse 21. Verse 15 reads, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." Let's pray. Father, I never want to preach your word without going before you and asking that your Holy Spirit will be the teacher, that your Holy Spirit will not only give me the words and the thoughts and the true interpretation of Scripture, but those who are hearing it, Father, will also be taught. We pray, Father, that there are applications for us, and Father, we pray that everyone listening knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Would you work, Father, through your word, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to just look at the big outline of this chapter, chapter 7. It began in verse 1 where there was an introductory input by Daniel. It was the first year of Belshazzar. So Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king of Babylon. Time has gone down, and Belshazzar, he's the one who is the one who saw the writing on the wall. Then we come to verses 2 through 14, and we have Daniel's vision. This is the vision that he saw. And remember, it was similar to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted. By the way, I will remind you that once you get to the note page, there are a number of charts there that you could follow along, so you're able to look at these. Well, first of all, we see that Daniel, his vision was first of the four great empires. Just like Nebuchadnezzar saw the image, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and that represented the Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom, Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. Daniel had a vision of the same thing, but not with that statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but with the image of beasts. First one was a lion, the second one was a bear, the third one was a leopard, and the fourth one was a terrible beast. We then see verses 7 and 8, the vision of the little horn. Daniel has a vision of the little horn on this beast. And again, that's going to represent the Antichrist. But he also has a vision of the Ancient of Days. And I love this, and we'll mention this tonight, but we'll talk about this next week in particular. The Ancient of Days, who takes his seat on the throne in the courtroom in heaven. And he makes certain decisions, what will happen and what will not happen. Maybe I should preach that tonight. But I'm going to preach especially on that next week as we get into that. But I will mention it. So Daniel sees God the Father, the Ancient of Days, on the throne in the courtroom. Then he has, in verses 11 and 12, the vision of the beasts. And we see this given out in a little bit more detail. And then in verses 13 and 14, the vision of Christ's kingdom. And I think it's amazing. We're going back into the Old Testament of prophecy that Daniel gave. He gave prophecy of things that were future to himself as far as the empires go. But he also was giving us the vision and the prophecy of the future kingdom of Christ. It was to be an encouragement for the Jewish people through the prophecy of Daniel, and it certainly is to be our encouragement as well. Now, what happens is at this point, there's an interpretation of all of these things. So some of it will be a little redundant, but I'm like Peter who says, it doesn't bother me to repeat it because that's how we learn. But there is more detail in the interpretation. And we're going to see the interpretation of the four beasts, and we're going to have the interpretation of the little horn. We're going to get into that, and then next week we'll finish up on that interpretation and the interpretation of Christ's kingdom. Well, let's go ahead and begin then in verse 15. And again, verses 15 really through 19 or 20 is this idea of the interpretation of the four beasts. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and this terrible beast. What are we going to find out about those? Well, the first thing we're going to find out about in verse 15 is that Daniel is distressed. And I wanted to use for an opening illustration this evening that some time ago, my son and his family came out a little while ago, a couple summers ago, we were doing some things outside, and we wanted to see if we could call in some coyotes. And so I took my son and my grandson, and we went out and tried to call in a coyote. But we didn't, which is very typical. And when we didn't call in a coyote, my grandson was really upset. He was distressed. He was depressed, and it was, oh, I wanted to call in a coyote. And the first thing that came to my mind was, he's exactly like me. Well, we see Daniel the prophet is distressed, but not about not calling in a coyote, but about this vision that he sees. And by the way, we've seen other prophets that are distressed, depressed, and some of them because of the impending judgment that they have given out by way of prophecy that God revealed to them. We see Jeremiah, certainly the weeping prophet, distressed and discouraged. Jonah was discouraged. And here's Daniel. And verse 15 says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So what we have here then is just this personal input that Daniel gives. He's distressed. Now, what would he be distressed about? Well, it has to do with the vision. And one commentator suggested that, you know, here's Daniel and he's seeing the history. You know, how'd you like to know the future? How'd you like it? And he's looking at our history, but it was his future. And you're thinking, oh, the future, if we can only get to the future. And it's not so good. That kings and kingdoms continue to rebel and reject the Lord. They continue to sin and bring forth judgment upon themselves. And so this is depressing and distressing. We also see that he was alarmed. He's alarmed by the grim judgment that the Lord will bring and these horrific things. Now, it's again, it's not that God is a monster. It's that God is holy. And it's the same old thing. Man who is sinful, even though God has offered salvation, refuses that salvation, and there is nothing left except the judgment of God. That's in the Bible over and over. And I really think that we need to believe the Bible. I really believe that the Bible itself will show us that it's the Word of God. And there are other things that prove it's the Word of God And it's sad that in our day and age, we've moved away from that position that we no longer believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Well, these things have caused Daniel to be distressed. And then in verse 16, we're going to see that there's an angel that's there, and the angel is going to give further interpretation. So we're going to learn more about this. And he says in verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. He told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So once again, we see that the Bible interprets itself. And then at times when it doesn't clearly interpret itself, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to know the whole Bible to be able to interpret, especially these things like with Revelation. But once again, I'm, at first I was thinking, well, gee, you know, people are going to hear judgment from Daniel, judgment from Revelation. But really what we're seeing is that we see the Old Testament revelation in the book of Daniel, and we see the New Testament book of Daniel in the book of Revelation. In other words, they are really counterparts to one another. The more I study it, the more I'm amazed of how they are linked together. And in a way, I'm very glad that we're teaching these two books at the same time. Now, who was it that was standing by? I said it was an angel, and that indeed is my understanding of it. Doesn't say angel specifically, but if you look in the book of Daniel and in other places, oftentimes angels give the revelation and interpretation to the prophets. They are messengers, and they not only do things that God asks them to do and certain activities, but they also give out knowledge. They give out knowledge of these future things as God gives it to them. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, it says, And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So there we believe that Gabriel is the angel. Is an angel, Gabriel. And he's going to give this revelation. How about in the book of Revelation? We're studying chapter 17 on Sunday mornings. I invite you to join us. Revelation chapter 17, verse 7. John just had this vision of the same things. And it says, And the angel said to me, Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So we see the angel revealing these things. So I believe that the one that he approached in verse 16 is an angel. Well, what is it that this angel, if it is an angel, what is it that he tells him? Well, first of all, he identifies the four beasts. Who or what are the four beasts? Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So there are four kings of great kings, the greatest, most prominent kings over the kingdoms. Now, Daniel really tipped us off in Daniel going through the various ones. In Daniel chapter 2, he told us that the first king is Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom is Babylonia. And then we learned of the next king, which is Cyrus the Great. He was the silver. And if you do look at the chart, it's pretty interesting the way that this is consistent with the Bible, but it's consistent with history. So it's not like somebody can say, where in the world are you getting this? You look at it and you go, yeah, that makes sense. So the gold was for King Nebuchadnezzar and in reference to the lion. The next great king or the next beast, great beast, was Cyrus the Great, the bear. And that was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the third empire was Alexander the Great. He was the third beast, the leopard. And this he was over the Greek Empire. And the fourth beast, which is a little bit more detailed, It is indeed, I believe, he's going to talk about the Antichrist. It was the Roman Empire. And it's going to be the future Roman Empire. And it's the scriptures are given in such a way that that's the conclusion that it leads you to. In other words, there were many Caesars at the time of Rome, the Roman Empire. So which one of those Caesars would be the great, most prominent king? Well, you could put in a few there, but since there's going to be a revived Roman Empire, this empire will extend again, will be revived. The most prominent figure or king will be the Antichrist, who will overshadow them all. And so we see that here with the terrible beast. And when we get to the ten horns, we're jumping to the future revived Roman Empire where we have the Antichrist. Now, we'll see a little bit more of this when we get into the interpretation of the little horn. But I want to now go to verse 18, and there's a transition. Now, I've mentioned this transition before, and I've mentioned this transition recently, and it just amazes me how often this transition comes up. We have this ultimate judgment that's going to come, but God gives hope of a future kingdom, and that's the kingdom of Christ, Christ's millennial kingdom. So if you're looking at the chart, you see the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and then extending to the revived empire, and then finally, both in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision, we have the millennial kingdom. And I even have the scriptures there where it's found in Daniel chapter 2 and also Daniel chapter 7. And it is who? Who's the king? All of these kingdoms have a king. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great things about it is that the millennial kingdom is talked about frequently in the book of Daniel, as well as many other Old Testament references. Let's just read verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Well, that hasn't happened yet. For all ages to come. That's a future event. We can understand that very clearly. By the way, Daniel is going to use the term saints four times in this chapter. And that's the only time he's going to use the word saints. He will refer to believers and God's people. But here, the term saints is only used here. There's a little bit of debate in who the saints are. Who would we say the saints are? Well, let's kind of go through some of the reasoning of how we can interpret this. First of all, let's look at the time frame. What time frame is Daniel referring to about these saints? Well, the time frame is the millennial kingdom. How do you know? Well, we know because of the longevity of it. Verse 18, it's a kingdom that's going to go forever. None of these other kingdoms have gone forever. They went for hundreds of years, some of them more than others. But what's the everlasting kingdom? Well, everybody would know that. That's Christ's kingdom. So the longevity shows us that we're talking about this spiritual understanding that this is the literal millennial kingdom. I want to also say, too, that while we're talking about the millennial kingdom, a number of these verses in Daniel talk about the millennial kingdom. And when we look at this, like particularly Daniel chapter 2, let's look at verse 44. So we'll go back to that. This is part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the same empires. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Whose kingdom is that? Christ's kingdom. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So that is the millennial kingdom. We saw the millennial kingdom mentioned just previously last week when we were in verses 13 and 14. And what did we read? This is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Going to talk about this everlasting kingdom again. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. That is language that speaks of the coming of Christ. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. What happened? And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. There you go. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That is the millennial kingdom. It's the millennial kingdom, and we'll see other verses that talk about the millennial kingdom in Daniel, but one of the ideas of the millennial kingdom, where does it get its name? It's because it's 1,000 years, a millennium. Where do we get that? Well, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4 and following, it keeps talking about 1,000 years. And by the way, many times numbers are literal in the book of Revelation. It says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. This is Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life, literally, and reigned with Christ, literally, for 1,000 years. And I believe literally. And then that kingdom will go on forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Christ's kingdom. But we see so much of the millennial kingdom. And we'll spend some time talking about the millennium in the book of Revelation. And we'll spend some time talking about the millennium in Daniel. Now, there's many people who really question that there's a millennial kingdom. They say that that's all analogy and it doesn't really represent a literal kingdom. Well, let me just say something here. What about the other three kingdoms? Was there a literal Babylonian kingdom? Yes. Was there a literal Medo-Persian kingdom? Yes. Was there a literal Greek kingdom? Yes. Was there a literal Roman Empire? Yes. Well, then this one that's going to be extended with the Antichrist in the future, that's literal. And then the kingdom that's going to destroy all other kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ, the millennium, in the context of literal kingdoms, wouldn't you consider that that would be a literal kingdom as well? I believe so. Now, with those things in mind, it's a literal kingdom. The longevity of it is eternal life. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. Then I think we can now determine who these saints are. They're the saints of the highest one. They're going to receive this kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Well, right before Christ comes back and then the millennial kingdom, we have the 7 years of tribulation. And that's when the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire is going to be set up. We don't know when that's going to happen. We're not going to know the day or the hour. But we do indeed know that that's a time that's talking about the 7 year tribulation. Now, if you want to know more about the tribulation, you can go to our study in the book of Revelation, and we've certainly talked about it in detail. It's that 7 year tribulation that the Antichrist comes on the scene. He's a little bit insignificant in the beginning. He gains power in the middle of the tribulation, which, by the way, he already signed a covenant with Israel. And then it's broken in the middle, and the Antichrist is seen for who he really is. at the end of this, at the end of the tribulation, the Lord will come back. We have the battle of Armageddon. He will destroy his enemies and Israel's enemies, and he will then usher in the millennial kingdom. Well, who are the saints that will possess it? The ones who are living and made it through the tribulation. That's who I think he's talking about. Dwight Pentecost suggests this as well. Now, will there be a connection of the other saints, saints that have gone to heaven? How about the church? How about the Old Testament saints? Sure, they're going to be connected with it too. And in that sense, you might put that in here, but who's going to possess it is the tribulation saints. What we know is that the church is raptured before, what we believe, the church is raptured before the tribulation. I really believe Scripture identifies that. And in Revelation 5:10, it says, "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to their God, and they will reign upon the earth." So they're going to reign with Christ. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel talks about a specific group that is going to be resurrected. I believe that's the Old Testament saints, and I believe they are going to reign with Christ. And then we have martyred tribulation saints. They're not going to go into the millennium as inhabitants of it or citizens of the kingdom. They are going to be, these tribulation saints are going to reign with Christ. Well, where do you read that? Well, we just read that in Revelation 24. "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." Well, when were they beheaded? During the tribulation. Why were they beheaded? Because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And these individuals came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the church, the Old Testament saints, and even the tribulation saints are connected with the millennial kingdom. But I believe it's the tribulation saints who survive are the ones who will go in and be the citizens of it. Now, as Daniel's looking at these four beasts, the fourth one gets his attention. We saw that before in his vision, and now we're seeing that even in the interpretation. Verse 19 says, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast." There's something about him that's so different. Says, "which was different from all others. He was exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with his feet." So at this point, it does become a little complex, but it's not that bad. The Roman Empire, we see, was the fourth beast. But it's not over. There's going to be a revived Roman Empire. As we talk about the two, it makes sense that they're two. If you say it's only one, if you only say it's only the historical Rome, you have a lot of trouble in trying to put people and individuals in there. Even Titus, when people want to say, well, this is all talking about AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. As terrible as that was, this is nothing compared to what we see in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. And it just doesn't fit, and we'll make a comment about that in just a moment. But anyway, so part of the time it is talking about the Roman Empire, and then it moves away, and it has to be talking about something else. You know, when we were studying the book of Jeremiah, we saw that. It would talk about the future restoration, and that future restoration was so fantastic and perfect and spiritual, it couldn't be in this day and age. It has to be in the millennium. Well, in the same way, the Roman Empire had a beginning, and so it's being talked about. And when it starts talking about this exceedingly dreadful Roman Empire and this particular king, it's so dreadful that you see that, okay, it doesn't even match history at this point. It's referring to the future. Now, it says that this fourth beast was different from all the others. Now, some suggest that that means that the Roman Empire was different and that it's so long-lasting. Now, it did end, but it's going to be revived again, and in that sense, it's great and different. But we're also going to see in verse 24, in Daniel 7:24, it says, "As for the 10 kings, out of this king, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue the 3 kings. So the difference also is this Antichrist, this little horn. All right, so we could say, as some do, that the Roman Empire was exceedingly dreadful. It had teeth of iron, it had claws of bronze, and it devoured. And one could claim that that is the Roman Empire in history, because they were very dominant. But it's interesting, it says then they were crushed and trampled down with the remainder of its feet. Now, do you remember in Daniel chapter 2, and I know this gets a little technical, but we've been going through it enough, and so I think those of you who have been coming out to Wednesday nights and been listening to Revelation, I think you're with me step by step here. It talked about in Daniel chapter 2, it talked about the legs of iron, and then it talked about the feet of iron and clay. I think the legs of iron are the beginning of the Roman Empire, and by the time it gets to the feet, that's a mixture of iron and clay, and by the way, it has toes, and how many toes? 10. I think there's significance there. We see that he's talking about the future empire. All right, so now, if you have the Roman Empire in history, and it's going to be revived, who's the king? Is it one of the Caesars? Or is it the Antichrist? Well, like in all of them, you know, Babylon had more than one king. Belshazzar is the time of the writing of this. He was the one that saw the writing of the wall. But Nebuchadnezzar is called the king because he was the prominent one, the great one, the most notable one. Well, the Caesars are notable, but not as notable, not as prominent as the Antichrist. And so that's where the Antichrist gets attached to this. Now, as we are taking a look at this, we're going to see that verse 20, it says, "And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before them 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates." So we're having a transition here. We're looking at the fourth beast. He's connected with the little horn. Daniel is most captivated by this, wanting the understanding, and we move into verse 20 with this, and this is where we begin with the interpretation of the little horn. Now, look at the 10 horns. It says, "And the meaning of the 10 horns were on its head." Look at the meaning of the 10 horns. What are the 10 horns? Well, once again, Scripture tells us that. In Daniel chapter 7, same chapter, go down to verse 24, it says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise." They're kings with kingdoms. "And another will arise after them," that's the little horn, "and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. So he's going to subdue those. Now, as we look at this, and I want to kind of go through this a little bit slow, we have the 10 horns, and we have the toes of the feet. And there are 10 of them. So that's why the lower part of the iron legs, which are come to the feet, the iron and clay, that's why it's supposed that that's when we're really talking about the extension of the Roman Empire. So we have that connection. Now, did you notice the other horns? So there's 10 horns, 10 kings, 10 kingdoms, but another one comes. The one that comes now is the little horn. This is the Antichrist. The meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up. It says, and before which 3 of them fell. So there's an other horn. Now, this is referred to in Daniel as the other horn, another horn, or the little horn. If you remember in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, it says, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, besides the 10, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by its roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. But I want to focus on the fact that there's the 10 horns and then a little horn comes on the scene. That is the Antichrist. There's 3 stages to the Antichrist's governing all of the kingdoms, his worldwide control. Now, his beginning is the first stage, and it's somewhat insignificant. This first stage, he's just coming onto the scene, and he's perhaps one of them, but he's slowly going to gain status and power and authority. But the first stage is when he comes on the scene, and we would liken this to the beginning of the tribulation. Now, what's the second stage? Well, it has to do with these 3 kings that fall. In fact, it's the Antichrist who causes them to fall. So the second stage is of this revived Roman Empire where Antichrist consolidates the 10 kings, but he subdues 3 of them. And this is where he begins to get his power. And by the way, there's 3 times it's mentioned in the book of Daniel chapter 7 about this idea of the falling of these 3 kings. In verse 24, it says that the Antichrist subdued them. In verse 8, it says that they were pulled out by their roots. And in verse 20 that we just looked at, it says they fell. And this is the Antichrist that has caused them to fall. Doesn't say exactly why, but one could only imagine as he's trying to work his way up for total power, they perhaps were fighting that. They were the 3 that were resisting. And so he removes them. And this starts to catapult him to the third stage. What is the third stage? Well, notice here it says that the horn, it was larger in appearance than its associates, meaning he gained full power. He starts out insignificant, he gains power, he destroys the 3, and then eventually the 10, or what's left, the 7, give him that authority, and now he is in control, in worldwide control. And that's what it means, that it's larger in appearance. In Revelation 13:2, it says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like that of a lion. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like Daniel? It's saying that the Antichrist is different from all of them. How? And that he has all of the characteristics and the power. And it says, and the dragon, that's Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So we see this combination between the book of Revelation and Daniel. Then we would go to Daniel chapter 17, and that's what we're studying now on Sunday mornings. It says, the 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So it's a short time. It says, these have one purpose and they give their power and authority to the beast. That's the third stage. The third stage is when he gets rule of the world. Verse 17 of the same chapter of Revelation says, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So this is this third stage, and so we're getting a little bit more into detail. Now we've looked at some of these things, but this is now showing us the three-stage rise of the Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire. A little insignificant in the beginning, then takes over the three kings, and then takes full authority over all of them. Now he's in control. Now, I want to look again at where it says in verse 20, it says, that horn which had eyes, this horn has eyes, and by the way, I put in there a little picture of an artist's rendition of what the terrible beast looks like with these horns. You see three horns have fallen off, been broken off. And then all of a sudden you see this one large horn. That was the little horn in the beginning. It's the big, and he has a mouth, and he has eyes. Well, what does that represent? Well, some say that it represents the intelligence of the Antichrist, and it certainly could be. But it also could be the intelligence operations, that he knows all things and he's hearing all things and he's finding out all things and he's hearing rumors about these three horns that aren't going to submit to him. And so what does he do? He subdues them and pulls them out by their roots. Very interesting as we get the characteristic of the Antichrist and he has eyes. He just knows these things. It's not because of any power. It's not because he has omniscience. Only God has omniscience. But he has his ways. He has his strategies. And he utilizes it. Now notice, it says that he has great boasts. Wow, here we are again. What a theme that gets rolled over and over in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel of the blasphemy and the blasphemous speech that comes out of his mouth. And I have the scriptures there in the notes. You could take a look at them if you'd like. I'm not going to do that, but I do want to make one connection here. I want to make one connection here that we're looking at. If you'll take a look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. So we're not there yet, but we're going to get there. If you would just take a look at that, I want to show you something here. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it's going to talk about his blasphemy again, but it's going to make a connection of a time frame. It says, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for how long? For a time, times, and a half time. Now, what's so significant about this? Well, that exact phrase is used in the book of Revelation. In fact, there are five phrases in the book of Revelation that refer to 3.5 years. In fact, I have a little chart there in the notes that talks about this. Five times in the book of Revelation, there's a reference to 3.5 years. Now once it's only used of time, times, and a half time. That's Revelation 12:14. That's 3.5 years. But how else is 3.5 years conveyed in the book of Revelation? Well, in chapter 11, it's 42 months. It's also 42 months in Revelation 13:5. And then other times, it's 1,260 days. It keeps adding up to 3.5 years, 3.5 years. Does Daniel talk about 3.5 years? Yes, he does. Right here, verse 25. Time, times, and a half time. It becomes very clear then that Revelation and Daniel are written by the same author. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit through Daniel and the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. And all of this text takes place in the middle of the week. If it's a 7-year tribulation, 3.5, and then you have the middle, and then you have the next 3.5. And it's this time that's being talked about, the Antichrist's rule as the world leader. It's by this time he has come to that larger appearance. Now, look at verse 21. Verse 21 is another theme that's repeated in the book of Revelation. In fact, we just talked about it this Sunday, this past Sunday. And in Daniel, what is it? It's war against the saints, waging war. Verse 21, and we're going to stop here, says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. This is the characteristic of the Antichrist. Yes, it's a bit of a characteristic of other kings and Caesars and other times, but it's going to be a characteristic of the future, and it's going to be unparalleled, the amount of blood that is spilled. In the book of Revelation, we just looked at this last Sunday, chapter 17, verse 6, and it says, And I saw the woman, that's Babylon, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Well, she is riding on the beast. Babylon, the city of the Antichrist, it's the false religious system, the one world religion, and What are they doing? They're drinking and are drunk on the blood of the saints. Do you remember in Revelation 13, 7? Talks about that when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. There's more persecution. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you remember that? There's all these episodes of martyred saints here in Revelation 6, and these are all talking about tribulation saints, the ones who will not survive. The ones who survive go into the millennium. The ones who do not survive, they go to be with the Lord. And in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of souls, the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are tribulation martyrs. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So we see these images of martyrdom. Well, Daniel talks about that. Not only in verse 21 that we're looking at now, but as I read before, what about verse 25? It says, He will speak out against the Most High, blasphemy, and He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. And how long will He do that? Time, times, and a half times. Now, one of the things that we have to say about the Bible is that the Bible does prepare believers for persecution, not only for the tribulation, but also for this life. But one of the interesting things is that the characteristic of believers is that in the face of adversity, persecution and death, if you will, the characteristic of believers is perseverance and faithfulness. And this is something that I think that we can really take home. We have persecution that's talked about in the book of Tribulation. We also know that persecution went on in Paul's day. And persecution is going on around the world. It doesn't mean we're in the tribulation. It just means that that's characteristic of Satan's plan and those who do not love the truth. But you remember Paul, what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 and 8? He tells Timothy, the last letter he writes, last letter to Timothy and the last letter at all. He says, but you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Kind of interesting, all those things in the light of persecution. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. There's the faithfulness. I have finished the course. There's the perseverance. I have kept the faith. And it says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so believers are always characterized by perseverance and faithfulness to the Lord, even faithfulness unto death. And this, of course, in the Bible is talking specifically about persecution. But one would even think about our day and age and what we're going through, the pandemic that we see. What is the characteristic of believers? They are to persevere and they are to be faithful. They are to maintain their trust in the Lord, maintain their testimony, and maintain sharing the gospel. I want to say that it is interesting. I have a couple of other applications, but I think we'll just save those. I want to just talk about this one here. We have God's sovereignty over persecution, and I'm going to throw in plagues. God is sovereign over persecution and plagues. Believers need to persevere and be faithful no matter what. That is what we are to do. Now, how am I making a connection here? Well, look at verse 22. We're done. We're looking at applications. Next week when we come back, look at what happens. They're going to have war waged against them by the Antichrist, verse 22, until when? Will it ever end? Yes, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Another reference to the millennial kingdom, but my point is this. God is in heaven on the throne. It's in heaven's courtroom, if you will. And he's the one who is deciding what will happen and what will not happen. And there are times when he allows things to happen, like the martyrdom of his believers. In fact, if you remember in Revelation chapter 6, when they cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long do we have to wait?" You know what the reply is? Verse 11 said, "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." God is sovereign, sovereign in what he allows. Great thing is, notice it says that they've come to their final rest. They've come to their final rest in heaven. But God is on the throne as to what happens. Now, in a different way, we can say that God is allowing certain things to happen. And you can say, well, why is there even this disease and death in the world at all? Well, I'm glad you asked. That has nothing to do with God deciding to bring it in. It's the idea that man sinned and brought this upon himself. When man sinned, he brought judgment of his sin. And he brought death into the world. That's what it tells us in the scripture. God is holy and he must judge sin. Man didn't have to sin. But man does. Man did and man does. And God brings in judgment. And that's why we have death. And that's why we have death in the world. And that's why we have these things. We really brought these things into life ourselves. There won't be any of this in the millennial kingdom. There won't be any of this in heaven. There won't be any of these pandemics. There won't be any tears in heaven. There won't be any more pain in heaven. You know why? Because there won't be any more sin in heaven. There won't be any more sin. There won't be any more sin because there's no sin in heaven. And so the idea is that God is sovereign and does allow certain things for certain purposes. Even the persecution and the martyrdom of his saints, and their lives are characterized by perseverance and faithfulness. But I want to mention one other thing. I did happen to come across a couple of articles that talks about plagues and pandemics to remind us that Christians have weathered these before. To coin a phrase, this isn't their first rodeo. We see pandemics throughout history. And not only have Christians weathered it, but one of the amazing things that we see in it is that in some cases, there was the increase of Christianity. When people realize there is no hope and their end is about to come shortly, that's when we start thinking beyond ourselves and start thinking about the afterlife. For instance, the Antonine Plague back in AD 165 to 180. What did it do? Well, Christianity was spread. Not only was the plague spread, but Christianity. Why? Well, for one reason, Christians were the ones who were caring for the sick, even at the danger of their own lives. But could you imagine people seeing that and saying, what's with these people? They are completely different. They are Christians, and I want to know something about it. And they're sharing the gospel. And this killed off a quarter of the Roman Empire, but it led to the spread of Christianity by the sharing of the gospel and the caring for the sick. I read about the plague of Cyprian. It says it triggered the explosive growth of Christianity. There were sermons that are even recorded for us where Christians were told not to grieve for Christians who died of the plague, but rather rejoice because they're living in heaven. Now, I just want you to understand that this is the Christian reality. None of us want to die by means of the plague. And I'm not suggesting that it's okay to die of the plague and that we shouldn't be, we don't need to pray. We do. As Christians, we need to be concerned about human life. We need to be concerned about human life. But for the believer, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so that is the end. So I kind of compartmentalize it. And is there grief when a loved one passes away, when a Christian loved one? Yes, there's grief. There's grief for us on this side. There should be no grief for the believer who has passed on the other side, because there's no plagues up there. And that is the hope, and that is the joy. And so even through a pandemic, if we should have this through persecution, if they should have this through persecution in the tribulation, we should have characteristics through a pandemic, which many pandemics have been weathered by civilization, and including Christians. We ought to persevere and be faithful. Faithful to the Lord, faithful in trusting the Lord, faithful in persevering and doing what we ought to do. You know, Christianity has weathered them before. And when you weather them and when civilization goes through them, the gospel is taken more seriously. So there's a little bit of encouragement there as we put this together from the book of Daniel. And you can imagine next week we'll talk about the Lord, the Ancient of Days, who sits on his throne, which is a heavenly courtroom, and he is the one who is sovereign and in sovereignly control. For the believer, that is a wonderful comfort. If you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't have a relationship with the Lord. But you can have a relationship with the Lord by placing your faith alone in Christ alone. What he did on the cross. He died on the cross for your sins. And if you come to him in faith alone, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, I trust you as my Savior. Save me, Lord. At that moment, you are forgiven and given eternal life and have a sure hope of heaven.